Would you find in the Word of God with me the Gospel according to Matthew? Matthew chapter 16. This is a great week in the life of our church and in the life of the church. Easter week, it begins today. And we will have services throughout the week as we think about our Lord. And our series, our thoughts, will be on the subject, On the Way to the Cross. What our Lord did and what our Lord said as He went to the cross. The first two sermons today and on this Thursday night at 6 p.m. will be from the Gospel of Matthew. Good Friday, we'll be looking at a line or two from the Gospel according to Mark, and then Easter Sunday, a week from today, the Lord willing, a message from the Gospel of John, On the Way to the Cross. Our first stopping place for Easter week on Palm Sunday is Matthew 16, and we come to an event recorded by Matthew that happened right after the confession by Peter that Jesus was the Christ, and that happened in the familiar location of Caesarea Philippi. And you know the story, how Jesus raised some questions of His disciples. He asked them two questions. Question number one in Matthew 16:13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then in verse 15, the second question Jesus raised, but who do you say that I am? And of course, the answer that the apostle Peter gave is one we can recall from memory. Jesus said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, then Jesus announced to Peter and the apostles that on the basis of that confession, coming from that man's mouth, that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus would build His church. He would assemble or establish His new covenant people, those called out by grace from a world of darkness and death into the radiant light of eternal life. And that's what happened just prior to what we're going to read in a moment. Where we've come this morning is to a place of critical importance in the life of Jesus. In fact, this event that we're about to read about changed the entire course of our Lord's journey. A new stage in His ministry has been reached. And Jesus is about to disclose to the disciples what it actually means to confess that He is Christ, that He is the Messiah. It's amazing that Jesus is now going to give His answer to His own question, who am I? Here in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21, Jesus will answer that question. And so on the way to the cross, our Lord said these words, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. But He turned and said to Peter, now this is after Peter says, this will never happen to you. Notice those words, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen. Then we read, Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is the word of the Lord, and may He bless its proclamation to our hearts and to our ears. I first want to show you the simple structure of this passage. And you'll notice in verse 21 that Jesus will speak very plainly about His impending passion and death. Then in the second part of this brief passage, verse 22 and 23, Peter will rebuke the Lord. Peter will react to what Jesus says. And then finally, in verse 24, Jesus will confront the satanic voice sounding from the mouth of Peter. Quite an interesting episode in these several verses. Well, let's first consider what Jesus says in verse 21. Here's a new day and a new time. From that time, a new day has been reached, a new stage in the ministry of Jesus. One stage of his ministry is ending, and a new one is beginning. And Jesus now is deliberately setting his course to go to Jerusalem. A great turning point in his life has been reached. And what was going to happen and what Jesus was going to say would literally rock the world of the disciples in every way. In fact, everything the disciples had assumed about their master and Lord would be shaken up and destroyed in some ways by what Jesus would say. In fact, it's no exaggeration at all to recognize that the disciples are about to encounter a deep personal crisis over Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples something. The time was right for them to learn something about Jesus. Now they already knew about the Lord, but much of what they knew about the Lord was in veiled references. They had heard him speak about several things that perplexed them, but now they're in need of further clarification, and they are going to come to know more about Jesus than they ever imagined possible, more than they expected, more than they anticipated. I can't stress enough how their minds are about to be blown completely. And so Jesus, from that time, begins. Notice the word began. He began to show them a long, slow process. Over the next few critical hours and days, they are going to learn about Jesus. And I want you to see that in this opening section of this part of Matthew's gospel, there are two immediate lessons that we need to think about and to apply. I want you to first think about the fact that here we see in very clear terms that Jesus himself is the interpreter of his own identity. Now think about that for a moment. To know who Jesus is and to know what Jesus came to do, we have to listen to him. What others say about Jesus, what the man on the street says about Jesus, what the theological experts say, or the historians or philosophers or politicians say, all of that is basically irrelevant. For Christ himself is the one who defines who he is and why he came. The person and the ministry of our Lord is not determined by human opinion or by polls or by expectations or by desires. Jesus speaks for himself as to who he is. Lesson number one. But lesson number two is that in order to know who Jesus is, Jesus must show us who he is. He must show us. Now, think back to what has just happened. Peter has just confessed that Christ is the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17 of Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And what Jesus means by that is the only reason the Apostle Peter got the answer right is because God had given him the right answer. The right answer had been given to him by the work of the Holy Spirit, who had opened Peter's eyes. He had seen who Christ is. Although he did not know everything about Jesus, he knew that he was the Messiah and he was the Christ. And so he confessed that he is the Lord. And that is evidence that the Lord had opened his eyes to see who Jesus was. To know who Jesus is requires Jesus to show you. Later on in the life of the church, when the local churches are being established and the church at Corinth has been established, in his first letter, the Apostle Paul will tell the Corinthians this. He will say, "No one, no person can say, quote unquote, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit." And so it is Jesus who tells us who he is, and it is Jesus who opens our eyes to know who he is. The only reason Peter had given the right answer again is that this was the evidence of God's work in his heart. God had opened his eyes. The Spirit of God had opened his eyes. While everybody else was saying Jesus is John the Baptist, or Jesus is Elijah, or Jesus is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, or he's a reformer, or a revolutionary, or a teacher, or a myth, or a million other things, Peter got the right answer because the Spirit of God opened his eyes. And if you know Christ, you know him the same way Peter knew him. Flesh and blood did not bring you into the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood did not save you. Flesh and blood did not give you the truth about Jesus. No, it came to you as his gift. His gift. But as we read on in verse 21, Jesus not only gives them his identity, but he speaks of a divine necessity. Look at verse 21 again. He speaks to them. He begins to show them not only himself, but that he must. He must go to Jerusalem. And let your eyes feast on that word must. He must. That clearly implies a divine necessity. Jesus says, I must go because there's a plan. He is living according to a plan. He has to adhere to it. Something is to happen, and something is to happen specifically in Jerusalem. Something definite. He has a mission. It is a mission from eternity. It's been determined by God in eternity that Jesus will find the consummation of his earthly ministry in the city of Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. And so nothing about our Lord's actions or words is arbitrary or accidental. It's all the Father's will. He is doing the Father's will. He must do the Father's will. That's who he is. That's what he came to do. He came already programmed, as it were, to do the Father's will. He doesn't come to Bethlehem and begin to grow and then decide what he wants to do when he grows up. No, he says, for this purpose I've come into the world. He must go. He must go. And notice, he must go not to be an example. He must go not to reform the religion of the Jews. He must go not to liberate those under the tyranny of some political system, but he's coming out of necessity to do something else. And what is it he is going to do? What must he do in Jerusalem? Well, think about Jerusalem for a moment. What was the city of Jerusalem? Well, it was the capital city. We've learned in our studies prior to today in the book of 2 Samuel that it became the capital of Israel under David's reign. And it still is in the days of Jesus. It's the holy city. It is the headquarters of the Jewish faith. It's the headquarters of the life. It's the heartbeat of the spiritual life of Israel. And Jesus must go to Jerusalem. But it's more than the heartbeat of Israel's religious identity. It's more than the capital city. It is the center of hostility to Jesus. He must go to Jerusalem. Because in the city of Jerusalem, there are already the authorities plotting his murder. And he says, I must go there. His ministry must reach its consummation there in Jerusalem. And what will he do? Well, verse 21, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And he must even be killed. He must be a man who suffers under the torture of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and then he must be killed. Now Jesus is speaking plainly. He must go to Jerusalem. He must go now where he will suffer and be killed. Those of you who are in the military or who have been, and particularly those of you who have seen combat, you're aware of the phrase shock and awe. Shock and awe. Typically that phrase is applied to the enemy. You want to shock and awe your enemy and easily do him in. in all the confusion. And I thought of that as I contemplated how the disciples must have felt. Jesus had just employed or deployed the strategy of shock and awe. This information that Jesus is giving, while it doesn't impact us because we know how the story ends, we know the full story, they did not. This information is nothing short of stunning to them. The idea that their Savior, their Master, whom they've walked with for 3 years, who they believe is the Messiah, who Peter had just said is the Messiah, the fact that He would suffer and die was incomprehensible to them. It completely overwhelmed them. It bitterly disappointed them. For the Jews and for the 12 disciples, being a Messiah meant unadulterated glory. Glory. I mean, not suffering and death. It meant glory. And as far as the 12 were concerned, Jesus was to go to Jerusalem and sit on David's throne, ascend that throne, and from that throne dispatch all of Israel's enemies, and from that throne, from that holy city, rule the world in splendor and in majesty and in glory. And He says, I must go to die. And the air went out of their hearts when He said that. Now they hear not of a reign, and not of a throne, and not of a mighty army He would command, and not of all of the regalia associated with royalty and all the riches and honor bestowed on Him. They only hear about the most inglorious of deaths, a murder. He will be murdered. Their conception of the Messiah did not allow for a suffering Messiah. Shock and awe. In so many ways, in so many words, Jesus was saying on His way to the cross that He would not have any golden, glorious, refulgent, earthly grandeur or kingdom to match it, but the very opposite. And here Jesus, though He doesn't give all the details, He gives enough to shock them. Notice He says that the hostility and the murder that He will experience will come at the hands of the spiritual leaders of Israel. You can see it for yourself. The elders and the chief priests and the scribes, those are the ones who will torment and kill Jesus. These three mentioned here represent the highest judicial body in all of Israel, the supreme legislative body, the Sanhedrin. The elders were the seasoned leaders of the people, those men with gray hair and gray beards who had been around the block many times, who knew many, many things, the elders. The chief priests were members of the high priestly family itself, and the scribes were the men who were learned in the law. And these three groups composed the highest court in the land, not only the judicial leaders, but the spiritual leaders. And here, Jesus says, they're going to kill me. He's going to be rejected politically and religiously. And not simply rejected, but killed. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will speak again about the city of Jerusalem. He will say this in verse 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. And that is exactly what was going to happen to Jesus, God's prophet, capital P, the prophet of all prophets, would go to that holy city and they would kill Him. Again, there are a few details provided. Jesus is not telling them everything about His death. That comes later in the gospel narrative. But let us remember, this is not the first time Jesus had spoken of His death. It's been said that the shadow of Christ was always following Jesus. Suffering was always the essence of him being the Messiah. He had spoken in veiled terms, mysterious terms. For example, in Matthew 9, Jesus said, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away." A veiled, mysterious, cryptic reference to his death. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." A veiled, mysterious reference. Whoever doesn't pick up the cross and follow me, because that's where I'm going. And he was telling them he was going to die. And then again in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus says, As Jonah the prophet was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. He will die and be buried. And so they had heard it, but they hadn't heard it. And now he says, I'm going to be killed by your religious leaders. Shock and awe. I wonder if the disciples heard the next line. I suspect had I been there, I would never have heard Jesus utter the next words in verse 21. "And on the third day be raised." Now that's wonderful, that's incredible, that's unbelievable, but I would have been so blown away by the fact that my Messiah is going to die. I may have never heard him say he was going to rise again from the dead, but yet he did. On the third day he will be raised. That will happen in Jerusalem, just like his rejection and death. And so the earthly ministry of Jesus will come to a horrific end, and yet that is not the end, Jesus says. And we're going to celebrate that in about 7 days. On the third day, he will be raised. God is going to raise his Son. History will be made. There's no precedent for what's going to happen. Nothing like it had ever happened in history. It will never be repeated again. Something incredible is going to happen after Jesus dies. And this is what the Lord says on his way to the cross. He will go to the cross as a necessity. Because that's the only way sinners can be reconciled to God. Jesus is telling you and me, and he certainly has told those 12 disciples, that the salvation of all sinners can only happen by means of the life and suffering and death and burial and resurrection of the Son of God. That's why Jesus came. And that is what it means to say Jesus is Lord. You wonder, as you hear the Lord speak and as you read his words in black and white, you wonder how there could be any debate as to why Jesus came. Those of us who have been required to go to school and study theology and Bible, if you're conservative at all in your theology, you're probably a lot like me. You just wonder, how in the world could anybody debate why Jesus came? We've read these books from theologians from the centuries, and there's been debate after debate about why did he come? What was the meaning of the life of Jesus? And there's actually, you know, a controversy about why he came. And I'm a simple guy from Cullman, Alabama, and I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but I think I get it. Right here, if this is the only verses we had, if this was the only passage we had, Jesus is telling us who he is and why he came. And it is a testament to the hardness of humanity's heart and to the hearts of those who don't know the Lord that they don't get why Jesus came. Our wickedness keeps us from seeing the truth. Our sinfulness, our rebellion, our spiritual blindness keeps us from understanding something so simple as this. The man from Galilee tells us who he is and why he came. And even a child can get that. You see it? How could there be a debate about the meaning of the life of Jesus. And so he goes to Jerusalem. Why? Because it is a necessity that he die. Not as a martyr, not as a prophet, not as a reformer, not as an example, but he die as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And if you don't believe that, would you pray right now, "Dear God, open my eyes to know who Jesus is. Dear God, send your Spirit into my heart so that I might confess that Jesus is Lord and know who he is. Give me faith that I might believe and understand." Jesus defined in his own terms, and he said that on the way to the cross. Well, that's not the only thing that happened, because someone then turned to speak to Jesus. And it was a man named Peter, an apostle named Peter, in verse 23. So what does the apostle Peter do? The words of Jesus now are echoing in his mind. He's thinking about what the Lord has just said. And so what does Peter do? Does he say, "Lord, that's incredible. Praise your name. That's awesome, Lord. Praise the Lord." Does he say that? Well, we learn first what he did, and you can see in verse 22, Peter took him aside. Now, you've done that with someone that you've been embarrassed for, and you take them aside in private to correct them. And that's what Peter does. Jesus has just said, "I must go to Jerusalem, I must die, and I must rise again to save you." And Peter says, "No, wait a minute, don't say that out loud. Come over here. We got to talk. So Jesus is moved away from the other disciples by Peter, and Peter here is said by Matthew to have rebuked Jesus. That word rebuke suggests a very strong repudiation, a measure of vehemence, an attitude of superiority. Peter is betraying the fact that he truly believes in all of his heart that he knows better than Jesus does what he should do. "Jesus, I know who you really are. I know why you've come, and apparently you don't, so let me correct you in private so you will not go on embarrassing yourself." That's what's going on here. Jesus is wrong, according to Peter. And so he needs to be corrected. Now, don't get me wrong. There is no doubt that Peter loved his Lord. But please observe the fact that his love was ungoverned by reverence. His love was ungoverned by submission. It's one thing to say you love Jesus. It's another thing to submit to Jesus and to revere him. And to trust his word. And so he sets the Lord straight. He pulls him aside and then he says, "Far be it from you, Lord." Verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord." Now that in English doesn't sound as dramatic as it may really have been. Many New Testament linguists have interpreted or translated this passage this way. Here are a couple of options. "God forbid, Jesus." Or, "Well, God be merciful to you for that opinion." Or, "God help you, Jesus." Or this one, "May God spare you, Jesus." Now do you see how offensive that is? I mean, it's couched in the terms of concern, but it's actually offensive. "I need to set you straight, Jesus, because clearly you don't get who you are or why you came. Let me tell you who you are and what you're doing." And so here's a pride-filled claim on the part of the apostle. And then it gets worse. I mean, you know, you want him to dig himself out of this hole, and the apostle just keeps shoveling deeper. And he says, "This shall never happen to you. Over my dead body. You are not going to die. You will not go to Jerusalem. You are out of your mind, Lord. They will kill you there." No, you're not going to do that. There's another way for you to get on David's throne, and it's not to go to Jerusalem right now. You will not die. You're wrong. You're mistaken. The plan is wrong. The blueprint is flawed, Jesus. Don't you know that? So Peter, watch this, is trying to save Jesus. Peter is trying to save the Savior. He is trying to save Jesus from his own self-proclaimed mission. He is trying to save Jesus from the Father's eternal plan. He is trying to save Jesus from going to the cross. And it will not happen according to Peter. He will not accept what Jesus has just said. Do you feel that? You think there was some tension in the air that night? What's going on with the Apostle Peter? What's going on between his ears? What is he thinking? Well, first of all, Peter has his own idea about the kind of Savior Jesus should be. Have you ever known anybody like that? Has that ever described you? Does that describe you now? That you're saving Jesus. There was actually, and I'm doing this from my flawed memory, there was actually a book many years ago by a far, far, far left-wing theologian entitled something like this, Saving Jesus from the Bible. Because surely the real Jesus cannot resemble the Jesus of the Bible. And that's what Peter is doing. He has become a liberal theologian. Oh, you can't do that. That's not my image of Jesus. Die? The mere suggestion that Jesus would suffer many things and be killed was unthinkable. Because Peter wanted Jesus to be a man of glory and not a man of sorrows. He did not want Jesus to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man we hide our faces from, a man we despised, a man whom we did not esteem. Now, Peter believed the Bible, but he didn't believe that was about Jesus. Are you trying to rebuild Jesus? Are you trying to save him and turn him into a better Savior or a different Savior or something else? But there's something else going on between the ears of Peter, and that is he's apparently chosen which words of Jesus he would believe and which words he would reject. He loved the Lord's parables of the kingdom. The kingdom. Oh yeah, man, that's me. In fact, I'm hoping to get a seat up there front, you know, front row. That's what he would say. You were to catch him in an honest moment. But when that same man who spoke of a coming kingdom began to speak of a cross, he didn't believe that. And so he would pick and choose the words of Jesus he would believe. Do you know anybody like that? Have you been tempted to do that? Are you tempted to do that now? And so the apostle is learning a lesson we all have to learn. Every word that Christ speaks is the word of God that must be believed. Even if our expectations are not met, even if it rocks our world, Peter is standing against the word of Jesus. Peter is positioning himself in direct opposition to the eternal will of God. And he's poking his chest out there saying, you're never going to go. I'm going to block you. But he's standing in the way of God. That's not a good thing to do. He would not bow before the man he had just confessed as Lord. He would not submit himself to the mystery that this one man was both a king and a sacrifice. So what does Jesus do? We talk about shock and awe. Well, Jesus responds to the response of Peter. And it's a familiar response. You're going to remember this one. You're going to say, yeah, I've read these verses before. We are told in verse 23 that Jesus turned. And don't miss that. He turned. As if Christ was turned away from Peter when he rebuked him, and then the Son of God spins around and looks Peter in the eye. He turns. And what does he say to Peter as he faces him down, eyeball to eyeball? He doesn't name Peter by name. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Where have you heard that before? In Matthew 4, as Jesus inaugurates his ministry, he goes to the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil. And you know how Jesus gets rid of the devil. He gets rid of the devil with his word. And in Matthew 4:10, Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan." And that's what he's saying here to Peter. This address by Jesus to Peter has been called unparalleled in the New Testament. Jesus turns to a disciple, a man who will assist in writing the book of Mark, a man who will write two letters to the church, the man who is the first missionary of the church, the man who is the first Christian preacher of the church, and he calls him the devil. Because Peter had unwittingly become the devil's mouthpiece. Now go back to the temptation of Matthew 4. There were three. Do you remember one of them, the second one? The Bible says the devil took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. And what did the devil say to Jesus? "Throw yourself down." Because the Word of God says, as the devil continues, the Word of God says that he will send his angels to rescue you and you will not strike your foot against a stone. You can be a spectacular, glorious Messiah. You do not have to go to the cross. And now that same temptation is coming from Peter. Go to Jerusalem, but don't go to the cross. Go to Jerusalem and ascend your throne, but bypass the suffering. And through this apostle, the devil speaks. My goodness. Peter doesn't realize what he's doing. The great Lutheran expositor R.C.H. Lenski says that Peter does not realize that with his objections, he is placing arrows on the bow of Satan to be shot into the heart of his Savior. He is putting bullets in Satan's gun. And so our Lord speaks with profound power and bluntness. And he calls the devil out, who is speaking in some way through Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Satan. I want you to see, there's a lot there that we don't have time to uncover, but I want you to see this. Do you see the necessity? The necessity that Christ would go to the cross. This confrontation between Peter and Jesus that gets so serious is about the necessity that Jesus would be a suffering Messiah. And not even one of his closest associates would block the plan. Do you see that? He must go. And if one of his own men gets in the way, then that man is doing the work of the devil. And any person who would alter the ministry of Jesus or speak disparagingly of the ministry of Jesus or speak of the fact that it was a waste of time what Jesus did or that it didn't happen or that it wasn't necessary. That's the voice of the devil, even if he's wearing a robe in a pulpit. No, he had to go. He had to go there for you and for me. And he was willing to call one of his own disciples a devil to show how essential it was that he bleed and die and rise again for you. And so the only appropriate response is, get behind me. Be gone, Satan. Now that's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus did on the way to the cross. Now we feel the weight, I hope we do, the weight of that exchange. I mean, it's just, oh well, have you ever heard a sermon on this before? I don't think I ever have. This is the first one I've ever heard on it. It's the best one I've ever heard on it. I mean, at least for a day. I've never heard this preached. And we ought to feel the weight. I mean, this is incredible, a turning point. So what should we take away from this thing that Jesus said and this thing that Jesus did on the way to the cross? Well, I thought of a couple of things as we prepare to come to the table that I want you to keep in mind. Number one, the Father's great plan. The plan. There was a plan that started in eternity past to save you and me. A plan. And that plan is unalterable. There will be no revisions. There will be no plan B. It's just plan A. In eternity. A plan penned in blood, the blood of the Son of God, a plan indelibly written in time and space, in love, Jesus, who came for you and for me, a plan. There's also a Savior who is determined to do the Father's will and keep the plan. Despite opposition, despite everything, despite the cost, despite betrayal, despite misunderstanding, even by his closest friends, he would not be deflected from the cross. You have a Savior who was determined to save you. He must go. The real meaning of Jesus' name and title, he is Jesus, Joseph's son, Mary's son, from Nazareth, a real man. He is also Christ, God's anointed, the Messiah. He is the divine Messiah. He is Lord. He is above Caesar. He is above all principalities and powers, earthly and beyond earthly. He is Lord. And he is your Savior. And we see that here. He will not allow us to turn him into who we think he should be. Aren't you happy about that? He is who he is. Because there's a plan that he's determined to accomplish. And so the only response that's appropriate is to say, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we know what it means to say that he is all that, the Christ, the Son of the living God, your Savior, your Redeemer, the builder of the church, the preserver of the church, the one who is sanctifying his church, the one who will come for his church, the one who will take his church to eternity forever. That's what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, is that your confession? Would you say Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, my Lord, my Savior? Would you say today Jesus is Lord? Oh, there's a lot in that claim. Is that your claim? Would you pray with me as we come to the